Well, amen. Y'all can be seated. Good morning. If you don't know who I am, my name is Robert Liu. I've been on staff here at CBC for just over 3 years, and I'm currently an assistant under the youth and young adults pastors. CBC is my home church, and I've been attending and serving here for my entire life. And so some of you out there might know me from teaching me as a child or just helping to raise me. And to those of you who had a hand in that, I just want to say thank you. And then I also want to just say I'm sorry, because I can only imagine what it was like. So today I have just the awesome opportunity to preach the word to you all. And so this is my first time doing it here in English service. So if you wouldn't mind just praying with me as we open up this time. Lord God, God, I recognize how limited I am right now, God. Lord, and I ask that, God, in this moment, God, that your word might be spoken clearly and plainly, God. Lord, that right now that you fill me up with your spirit, Lord, that you might be glorified in this, God. So, God, I ask that, God, that through this time, God, that we might encounter you and be drawn into a deeper relationship with you, God. Lord, that you might receive all the glory and honor and praise because you are the only one worth and worthy of it, God. So we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So I gave you guys a little bit of background on me. I went to the University of Texas at Austin, and I graduated in 4.5 years. And while I was there, there was this program through Amazon that they were giving all the students a free Amazon Prime membership, which is like $120 per year right now. So for us, that was just like a lot of money, and that was just a great deal. But one thing that I realized as I was in college was, you know, I don't really have a lot of money, right? And none of the students around me really have a lot of money either. And so I was thinking, why would Amazon give us this great deal? Why would they give us this membership to Amazon Prime when we don't have any money to use it? And so for those of you who don't know, Amazon Prime is basically a service that allows you to purchase most things from Amazon with Prime shipping. And Prime shipping is a two-day shipping service. So Amazon already sells just about everything. And so with Amazon Prime, you have the ability to order just about anything and have it delivered and shipped straight to your door in 2 days. And so I was sitting there thinking, why would they give us this great deal? And it came to me, and I was convicted of this, and I thought, Amazon is trying to get me hooked on their service. Amazon is trying to fool me into becoming a lifetime member. You know, right now, while I have no money, they want to give me this membership, and then later on, when we all have jobs and we're working in the world, we're going to be so addicted to this convenience that Amazon has provided that we can't help but continue to be members. And so I remember talking to my roommates at the time and saying, look, not me. I'm no sucker. I'm not going to be an Amazon Prime member after I have to pay $120 a year. That's too much. And so I can say about eight years after graduation, I've been a proud Amazon Prime member ever since. What Prime is selling, in essence, is convenience. And today's culture is all about convenience. There's an app for everything. And you know, we want everything faster, and we want everything quicker and more convenient for ourselves. You know, today, two-day shipping is too slow. They're coming out with new programs, stuff like Amazon Prime Now, where you can get things in 2 hours. Or they're coming up with drones that will fly your shipment straight to you. And so convenience drives us to do what we do. If it's convenient for us to do it, we will, but if it's not convenient, sometimes we just won't. If it's not convenient, maybe it wasn't worth doing in the first place. And sadly, our Christian faith has begun to suffer the same influence. Convenience has played a far larger role in our Christianity than we'd like to admit. We want our religious experience to be neatly packaged in this bite-sized encounter. And unfortunately, it's also impacted the way that we plan ministries. I know from experience that a lot of times if we want to have a meeting on Sunday, you know, we better provide lunch because if we don't, they might not come back from dim sum. Sometimes we get the idea that, that studying the Bible and growing outside of Sunday morning is not something that we have to do. After all, that's the church's job, to grow us, to feed us. And so Sunday service is treated like a convenient multivitamin for the soul. We take it, and we don't need it again until next Sunday. And what's even more concerning is how convenient Christianity has made our faith an afterthought in our lives. Because it's treated as a convenient tag-along in our daily lives, rather than a radical transformation, Christianity in many ways has become just a surface-level, outer veneer. It's a shallow faith. And this is a phenomenon that I've seen time and time again with our older youth and our college students, that they leave high school with this shallow faith, a faith of convenience. And then when they encounter hardships, when they say, wow, this faith is not as easy as I thought it would be. It's not as convenient as it used to be. They fall away. And so I want to argue today that Christianity is more than just a thin outer veneer, but rather a deep internal change. And that being a Christian is more than about merely doing things and believing a set of beliefs, but it's about following Christ. And so if you get nothing else from this morning, here's what I want to communicate. The Christian faith is a radical response to Christ's call to follow him as our King, even so far as following him to the cross. So I'm going to go through three passages today, all in Luke 9. And if you wouldn't mind turning there in your devices or in your Bibles, we're going to be camping out there. There's going to be three passages all in Luke 9. And so I figured, you know, I don't know when the next time it is that I'm going to preach, so I might as well just go all out and preach three verses today. But I do think that they're all related, and I couldn't think of any way to cut one out because I thought they were all just essential. So the first passage is in Luke 9, 18 through 20. And it deals with our disordered view of Christ. Verse 18 and 19 read, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.'" Now, it's important to note that this passage comes right on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And if we're to believe certain biblical scholars and historians, that 5,000 may have only numbered the men. So really, this crowd that has come from the countryside to hear what Jesus says, to have an encounter with Jesus, might be as many as 20,000. So Jesus doesn't have a problem with numbers. He has a problem with disciples. And so these people have come out to see Jesus, hearing about his miraculous works, that he can physically heal, that he's speaking the scriptures with an authority that they haven't heard yet. And so here Jesus is asking his disciples, who these crowds that have come out from all over the place, who these people think that he is? And their answer is, well, they think that you're John the Baptist, which is strange because Jesus and John the Baptist actually met. They think that he's Elijah, maybe one of the greatest Old Testament prophets in scripture, or that another resurrected prophet has arisen. You see, to the Hebrews at this time, Jesus is incredible. He's amazing. They think he's a resurrected prophet. Maybe the first prophet in over 400 years. But despite this amazing view that they have of Jesus, their view of Jesus is still limited. It's part of the whole, but it's not the whole. And so in the same way, our view of Jesus is often part of the whole. We limit Jesus in our minds and in our lives to be the most convenient version of Jesus possible. One that's easily accepted, one that doesn't expect too much out of us, who's gonna tailor to our needs, who's gonna center around our desires. And sometimes our perception of Jesus is just a genie whose job it is to fix the problems in our life that we can't solve. He's our last resort. You know, we've tried everything we can. We've done all what we physically can do. And finally, it's time. Okay, well, let me pull out that lamp and call upon Genie Jesus. And Genie Jesus, please take care of this problem for me because I just can't. And then Genie Jesus does his job. And then what happens after the crisis is over? Do we follow that Jesus? No, Jesus goes back in the lamp and we stick him back in our pocket until he's needed again. You see, this version of Jesus is not worth following. On the contrary, this Jesus follows us around. Sometimes we see Jesus as a savior. And don't misinterpret me, Jesus is a savior. But if that's all we see him as, again, our view of Jesus is limited. If a man has a terminal illness and a doctor comes and saves him through treatment, the man doesn't devote his life to that doctor. The man pays the doctor, he's grateful to the doctor, but ultimately the doctor has saved the man for the sake that that man might go and just live his life, however he chooses. And so it's tempting to distort Jesus into a convenient Christ. But the truth is, a limited view of Christ, a limited Christology, will lead to a limited discipleship of Christ. And so if we have a distorted view of Christ, then following him becomes optional. Or it becomes illogical. It makes no sense. Or as our view of Jesus gets smaller and smaller, following Jesus just becomes meaningless. And so let's look at verse 20. And so Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" He's asking the disciples, okay, well, that's what the crowd say. Who do you say I am? And Peter responds. He says, "The Christ of God." So Peter's confession here is significant. He labels Jesus as Christ. And that's not Jesus' last name, for those who are unaware. But when Peter is recognizing Jesus as Christ, he's recognizing him as the Messiah, which translates in the Hebrew roughly to the Anointed One. And so by calling him the Messiah, the Anointed One, he's saying that, "Jesus, I believe that you are this promised coming king, this anointed king from the line of David that was promised through the Old Testament, who's going to come and redeem and rescue his people." And so Peter's confession is that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's king. And not only is Jesus king, Jesus is the ultimate king. Unlike the earthly kings who might fail and they don't have any power, Jesus is perfectly reliable, perfectly powerful, and infinite in his power. He's not weak or ceremonial. No, he's sovereign over all things. To all things belong to him. He's not corrupt or selfish like some kings who lord their power over their people and use them for their own selfish gain. No, Jesus is loving and self-sacrificing for the sake of his people. This king is worth following. So ask yourself, who do you say Jesus is? Is he merely a convenient Christ who you've manufactured for your own good? A couple diagnostics you can run to see what the truth is how do you pray? When you approach the throne of grace, how do you approach Jesus, the king? In fact, who is sitting on that throne? Is it Jesus or is it you? Does Jesus come to you and say, "How can I serve you? How can I help you? Where do you want to go?" The other question you can ask yourself is, how do you worship? Do you worship him as the king that's worthy of all worship? The king who's worthy to be followed, to praise eternally? As we recognize who Jesus is, our response to Jesus becomes clear. It must be one of discipleship. And so if a limited Christology, a limited view of Christ leads to a limited discipleship, then a good Christology leads to natural discipleship. The only way to respond to this kind of Jesus, this King Jesus, is in humble submission, in obedience, and in discipleship. So how do we do that? Let's flip forward to Luke 9, 23 to 24, and Jesus gives us a good picture of how we're supposed to do that. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Contemporary Christianity has made the cost of following Christ into a convenient one. We're told that Christianity is a faith without costs, that Christianity is merely an add-on to our lives, that it's a filter that makes everything better. You take your existing life and you become Christian, and then it just gets amplified to the next level. But Jesus here is saying something completely different. He's saying, if you want to follow me, there's something that you have to do. Here's the cost. Deny yourself and take up your cross. So what does he mean by taking up your cross? Today we tend to trivialize these things. We tend to read our own experiences into them and create these minor, convenient crosses that we bear. Things that we already deal with, that we already encounter in our lives, and we say, well, we might as well count that as the cost of following Christ. Maybe for some, it's their financial situation. That's my cross to bear. For others, maybe it's a perceived persecution. Still others, maybe it's even smaller, personal flaws or shortcomings. My lactose intolerance, that's just this cross that I have to bear. No, this cross that Jesus is talking about is far greater than these convenient crosses that we claim. If we look at it from the perspective of first century Christians and the hearers that are there in the presence of Jesus when he's saying these words, what do they think of when Jesus says, hey, take up your cross? For them, the only frame of reference that they have, the only picture that comes to mind when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, is the Roman instrument of torture and death. For these hearers, they realize that Jesus' call here is not a convenient cost that they must pay. It's everything. It's not just paying a small cost for the sake of making your current life better, but radically dying to self and taking on a new life in Christ. Christ is saying, do you want to follow me? Then follow me in the way that I lived. Follow me to the cross. Be unified with me in taking up the cross just like I did. And so when we sing songs like More Like Jesus, that's what our calling is. Let me be more like you, even in this, even in taking up my cross. And so if this sounds hard, I mean, you're right. No one ever said this was easy. We tend to hold on to our personal aspirations and our desires and our hopes with just a tight fist, and we refuse to let it go. We look at the things in our life and we say, yes, Jesus, you are worth following, but I can't give this up. The cost is just simply too high. I can't pay that. You want my tithe? Sure. You want my Sabbath? Okay. But my life? Everything? I can't. Jesus says to us, as we hold on to our old life, we're just losing it. And it's only those who give up their life for the sake of a new life in Christ that will save it. How small our Christianity is if the only cost is 10% of our salary in a single day of the week. The truth is, if Christ is worth following, then there's no cost too high. The convenience of American society has made us believe that the Christian faith is an easy decision, an obvious decision. But consider the costs paid by our brothers and sisters in countries where it's not so obvious to be a Christian. When they read these words and they say, Jesus says, take up your cross, that's a real possibility for them. That's a reality. But they still follow Christ because they have no alternative, because Jesus is the only one worth following. And so what are some aspects of your life that you may be holding on to? What dreams do you refuse to just give up? Is Christ worth it all? The last passage I want to go over is Luke 9, 57 through 62. And here we'll see some practical examples of this. And so we'll talk about Christ's call in our life. And sometimes we see God's call in our life as something minor, something small and optional, and we make his calling into our life just a convenient detour, something that doesn't interfere with our normal life. Luke 9:57 gives us another picture of what this calling might look like. So 57 says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. What a great sentiment, right? This man has come up to Jesus and says, Jesus, wherever you go, I want to follow you there. And in classic Jesus fashion, he responds in this way. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus doesn't even say yes or no. Jesus just speaks straight into the heart of the man. He sees something in this man that he must speak into. And so he recognizes that this man wants to follow him, but he's not prepared or willing to live in discomfort. This man's initial offer is, Jesus, I want to follow you unless it's too hard. When we do mission trips, I'm trying to get youth and parents as well to sign up for these trips. And one of the biggest responses I get, especially from parents, is, hey, look, you know, I really want to go. It sounds really worthwhile, but I've heard about living situations, and I don't know if I can deal with that. And look, as I've gotten older, the more I can relate and sympathize that, you know, sometimes, all the times, really, I just want to sleep in my own bed. I don't want to have to sleep on an air mattress on the ground, right? And I want to be able to shower when I want to shower, and not have to shower in a shower trailer, while a preteen outside is knocking on my door, say, hey, 5 minutes is up, you know? And I want to sleep in my bedroom, not in a room with 30 sweaty boys, right? I get it. But Jesus seemingly speaks directly in this situation, doesn't he? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He doesn't even have an air mattress. Following Jesus is a path of discomfort. Jesus doesn't guarantee us that following him is going to be easy. In fact, he guarantees us the opposite. But at the end of the day, it's worth it. The second man, Jesus himself, approaches. In 59, it says, to another, Jesus says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. This sounds like a pretty reasonable request, right? You know, but as we study more of the cultural context and the history behind this, this man's father might not even be dead. He might be saying to Jesus, hey, look, I want to follow you, but wait, my dad's still alive. Once he's dead and I do the burial, then I'll come. Likewise, Jewish burial rites might take an extended period of time. So this man might be in the middle of these things, saying, look, I want to follow you, but not right now. But even if we were to take this literally, that for some reason this man left his father's funeral to come see Jesus, his response is the same. He's saying, Jesus, I want to follow you, but not right now. I've got other things going on in my life. You asked me to follow you, but you're going to have to wait. There's something more important that I need to do. And so Jesus' response to this man is, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling this man that his kingdom takes precedence over all other things, that his call to follow him cannot be secondary. Our youth and our college students, they've got a lot on their plates. School, homework, tests, band, debate, orchestra, part-time jobs, social lives. And they're just incredibly busy. And a lot of times their mentality is, I want to follow Jesus. I want to get really serious with my faith, but right now things are just hard. I think we can all relate with that. There's just a lot going around, and I don't have the time or the energy or the bandwidth to really put into it. And they think that once I get through this season of life, once I get through college or high school or this semester, then I'll get serious about my faith. That's when it's really going to start. And I always tell them, hey, you know, you should talk to your parents and ask them, are you more busy or less busy than you were when you were my age? And I think we all know the answer is more busy. Look, there's no convenient time to follow Jesus. He's calling us in a completely different direction. It's not just a little detour that we can hit on the way to where we want to be. We can't say, Jesus, I'll follow you when things are convenient for me. It has to be, yes, I will follow you, period. The final person in 9:61 says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And again, this sounds like a reasonable request. We expect people to want to say goodbye to their families at home. But Jesus' response is this: no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And we think, whoa, that's pretty intense, Jesus. It's kind of hardcore. Surely you don't mean that. Maybe that's just something we've misunderstood. But later in Luke, in chapter 14:26, Jesus says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So we're not misinterpreting something here, but what Jesus is trying to do, what Jesus is challenging with these responses is our value system and our priorities. He doesn't want us to truly hate our family. And I think he'd generally be okay with us saying bye to our families before we leave on an extended mission trip. But what Jesus is testing here is where our priorities lie. If we put our hand to the plow, ready to do the work of the kingdom, and then look back on our old life with regret or wistful thinking, then it puts into question what value we put on his kingdom work. The calling to follow Christ is not a convenient one. If we believe Jesus to be king and Messiah, we cannot fail to do these things, regardless of how inconvenient they might be. and how far we must go out of our way, or even what cost is demanded of us. So let me ask you this. Consider for yourselves, where has Jesus called you? Are you being obedient and following this Christ, this King? Or are you hindered by the discomfort of the calling? Have you told Jesus, wait, there's something more pressing right now? Or have you simply placed other callings in your life ahead of his? Maybe it's retirement, family, good things, but ultimately not primary things. I think each of us is guilty of one of these, if not all of them, each of the examples from Luke. Consider your faith. Have you transformed Jesus into a convenient Christ? One who tailors to your needs, who's centered around you, who's there just to serve you, who doesn't demand a lot out of you, who's easy for you to take or leave. Maybe you've been unwilling to take up the cross for the sake of Christ. Have you died to self for the sake of following him? Or maybe you're hanging on for your dear life, putting barriers around certain parts of your life and saying, take everything but not this. Hands off of this, right? Hey, look, you want it? You can have it, but just let me have this one thing, right? You don't understand, Jesus. I need this. This is what I want. Can't you just let me have that? Finally, consider your Christ's call on your life to follow him. Where might that lead you? Where do you feel God leading you? Yeah, it might be into discomfort, but we trust that Christ has good things for us. Have we put other things in the way of following him? Or do we have a distorted list of priorities? The truth revealed in Scripture is that our faith is not a convenient one. It's not one that leads us down an easy road or asks little of us. But at the end of the day, it's worth it. So here's how we respond. By looking towards the Christ that's revealed in Scripture, recognizing him as prophet, priest, and king, and the only one worth following with our entire lives. And we take up our crosses, laying our very lives at his feet, asking and saying, here it is, Lord. Do with it what you will. Do with it what you will for your kingdom. And then we follow him. Period. So let me pray for us. Lord God, I just ask right now, God, that you reveal to us who you are. The only king worthy of being followed, God. The king who is full of power and love and wisdom, God, and even self-sacrifice, God. Reveal to us the true Christ, God. And reveal to us his worthiness and his worth. God, convict our hearts of how much better this life, this king, this path is than the other, God, that we might pay the cost that we don't think is worth it, God. But God, we ask that your Holy Spirit works on our hearts daily, showing us the truth that, God, that you're the only one worth it, that every other cost pales in comparison, God. And Lord, help us to follow you. God, we know that when the going gets hard, that we fall away, God, that we stumble and we falter, God, but we know that it's only by your power that you'll sustain us through it all, God. So help us even to follow you in our limited and broken way, God. So God, we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.